Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 16. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to get us ready to take in the Word of God. If there is any current sin in our hearts, now is the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility at this time so that you are teachable. If there are any details in your heart concerning anything else in life, now is the time not to concentrate on anything else but the Word of God as it's being spoken. And with that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful that you have taken this day and known this day since eternity past and have the perfect message for each of us ready to go. We thank you that you have, since that time, way before anything was even created, have planned out and have worked and you have finished your work. And that for those of us who have believed in your Son are recipients of that work, and we need to add nothing to it just to receive from it. And for these things, Father, we are so grateful. We do ask that through your word you teach us how to take more and more advantage and to exploit your grace. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our in this passage or discourse, or Christ is addressing a very, very large crowd. And a crowd that is interested in not really in the right thing, but in many wrong things. Some of them want him to be a nationalistic king. They want Israel to become a nation again, like Solomon's glory, and throw out the Romans. That's not what he's here for. He will bring an earthly kingdom, but not now, not at this particular time. And some of there just to witness miracles. But this is one guy who spoke up here. Was there to have him arbitrate between him and his brother because he was missing out on the family inheritance. And so he warns them against greed, and he starts with a parable. So he told them a parable, which we've covered, but we'll read it to get it in context. The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool.'" And he's a fool because he thinks that having things take care of his soul. Where God has already stated, where Christ has already stated, to say, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell, meaning that is God who has authority over not only our physical bodies, but our soul. This man thinks because if he has accumulated a lot, therefore his soul will prosper. And that is absolutely wrong. None of it is going with him, obviously, and all of it is going to be left behind to someone who's going to take it who he doesn't even know. And so that's why he says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And we saw many passages on Sunday, or a few, where God displays what his richness is. And that richness is in the soul of the believer who is rich towards the things of God. And being rich towards God is being rich in his word. Having his rest, having his virtues, having his love, his peace, his joy, having things that cannot be removed. Materialism, whether it's wealth or the things that money can buy, are all temporary, but God's virtues are self-existent, and therefore those are the things that are truly of wealth. They are eternal wealth. And when we look at Mary and Martha as our example, we'll see that they're completely concentrating on different things. And so what he's going to now turn to his disciples, really meaning he's turning to each one of us. And he brings application, and he says to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you should put on." In the parable of this rich man, he has all of that taken care of, yet he's still a fool. And so Christ says, look, don't be even anxious for it. Now, does he say take care of the matters of life. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say be a bum and do nothing. He doesn't say that. The very lazy and apathetic in our world take a passage like this and say, oh, that's what it's saying to me, do nothing. And that's not what he's saying. He says, yes, we do take care of the basic needs of life, but are you anxious about them? See, that's the key. Are you anxious about the details of life? He says, don't be anxious. And the word translated anxious means to care about or to be concerned about. And the examples he's going to give, you know, of the sparrows, of the grass, you don't see birds flying around just anxious. You know, where am I going to live this year? Where am I going to fly to? Am I going to get overly tired? Am I going to have water? Am I going to have food? They don't think about this stuff. Okay, well, God designed them not to think about that stuff. Apparently we do, and God designed us. But that's because we have a personality and we have a free will choice. The point he makes is that God takes care of his own. God takes care of the birds. Aren't you much more valuable? Because you're his. And his what? In the church age, you're his child. He describes us as children. He describes us as the bride of Christ. He describes us as slaves. He describes us as stones in the wall, at his wall. He describes us as members of his body. Everything that he describes us as is a position. Sheep, we're described as sheep, and sheep can't live without a shepherd. Everything that God describes us as, he describes us as something that is dependent, not independent. We never get a description towards us that is independent. It is always dependent, dependent on God. And if God will take care of the things of this earth, how much more will he take care of you? And that's the point he's going to make. And it's a simple one, very simple, but yet it needs to be applied to everything. If my life is in God's hands, then I don't have to be very concerned about it. And so he says, for life, true life, is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Therefore, life is more than just surviving. We have been put here in this conflict to be expert witnesses for the prosecution. There is more to the body and the soul than existing. And what will you take with you from this earth? Mary, here in our example, and you can turn there, I put it on the board, but you can turn back a page or two if you want. The Lord answered and said to her in Luke 10:41-42, to Martha, who's concerned about preparing dinner. Martha, Martha, you are worried. And see, that's the exact same word as is used by our Lord in Luke 12:22. It's the same Greek word, worried, anxious. Martha, is it a bad thing to prepare the meal? Of course not. They got to eat. But she's worried about it. You know, she's very concerned about the fact that it's not getting done on time, and her sister is not helping her. And what she's turned around to do, and this is what happens when we get anxious and worried, is that it's very easy to bully other people. To say, you know, because it's not a good feeling. We don't like it. Because with worry comes other mental attitude sins like fear. Fear, anxiety, worry, they kind of all go together. And there's a physical uncomfortability to those mental attitude sins. And so we turn and we bully others to help us. And that's what she does. She is trying to manage Mary's life. What I love about Mary is that she just sits there and doesn't say a word. Like, we don't hear Mary say anything. And I think Mary is like, yeah, whatever, Martha, whatever. I've heard this nagging before. Go ahead and nag. And it's interesting that Martha will turn to the Lord and say, tell her to help me. And she's probably, because she probably has already nagged Mary enough, and Mary's grown up spiritually enough to say whatever. So Martha probably knows that Mary won't respond, so what does she do? Lord, tell her to help me. And it just dawns on me, what did the guy who wants his inheritance say to the Lord? Lord, tell my brother to give me my half of the inheritance. See, I'm going to use God to control people to give me what I want. Whereas God is saying, look, I'm here to deliver you from the slavery that comes from anxiety over these wants. This man is greedy. Christ says, I want to deliver you from your greed, not just give you the inheritance. Martha, I want to deliver you from your anxiety over the details of life and not just snap my fingers and make dinner ready. That's another thing the Lord could have done here, right? Say, Martha, why don't you come over here and sit down? Bam, he snaps his fingers. You got a seven-course meal all ready to go, nice and hot. And Martha doesn't have to do anything. And he snaps his other fingers and he does the dishes. Right? Lord, come on, man. Do this stuff for me. He's like, listen, you need to be delivered in your soul from the things that cause slavery to this very frail person. And we are sheep. We are. So, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Now, in some of the manuscripts, this phrase, only a few things, is not found. And I like that because I've always not liked this. Some manuscripts have it, some don't. So we can't really say whether it's there or not, or he said it or not. But the point is that he's mentioned here that what is important is really only one thing. And he says Mary chose that. Mary chose the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And that's significant. This she takes with her to heaven. This is true wealth. This is true prosperity. Martha's not taking the dinner with her. She's not taking the clean house with her. She's not taking the details of life with her. Everything that is here is going to be destroyed. But the word of God that is eternal, which resides in the soul of Mary, will go on forever. And think about it, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about her in a light in which she had done the most, probably the most sacrificial and special display of love towards our Lord during his incarnation, which was to break the alabaster vial worth a year's salary and anoint his feet and his head. She did that, and she is recorded in the Word of God, and that will be forever. What is Martha going to be known as forever? Now, none of us have old sin natures in heaven, so I'm sure she'll be fine with it. But really, the Word of God that abides forever has Martha listed as a worrywart. You see, and he doesn't rebuke her for preparing dinner or being busy with details. We have to be at times, but there's a time for it. And at this time, she chooses the wrong thing. Is preparing dinner a bad thing? No, but it's not the best thing. You see, our choices aren't always between absolute good and absolute evil. We sometimes have choices between good, better, and best. And we are to use our time, and in our priesthood, and in our spiritual common sense, we should be able to choose the best, or at least know to choose the best. Right now, it's best for her to listen to the Lord teach. But what's wrong with her is the anxiety. She has worry, and that's what's wrong. It will bother her heart. And again, she's trying to dominate her sister, and I love the fact that her sister does not let her. Many people are like Martha. They find peace in controlling details. The control freaks. You know, I was never one. Reason being, because I could never pull it off. I'm not just not good enough in that area. Some people are very good at organizing, I never was, and good at controlling stuff. And they find a certain peace. You know, I've controlled my environment. I'm in control. And if anyone tries to upset that control, it's a bomb goes off within the person. People who find peace in controlling, or in some people, say, well, you know what, when I'm worried, I get more done. These things, yes, do they bring a certain kind of peace and a certain kind of rest? Yes, but they are substitutes. They're substitutes for the true rest of God, and we should not, as children of God, settle for them. We shouldn't settle for them. And therefore, the true rest that God has given us is completely eternal. Now, we can fast forward from this time to when the Lord comes to resuscitate Martha's brother Lazarus. And he commands them to roll away the stone. Do you remember what she says? Whoa, stop. He's going to smell. He's been in there 4 days. Don't roll the stone. He's going to stink. And you know, what is it? It reveals exactly her concern. What is in her conscience? What is her priority? Controlling stuff. And God says, look, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, you can't really control all the details in your life. Now, we have to take care of details, yes, but what the Lord says to us is don't be anxious. If we're trying to get a handle on every detail, I guarantee you anxiety and worry will follow. So he continues in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens. There's really crows. And we have a lot of crows. They're always, and they have the worst call. And I hate them. The little birds, little Tweety birds, have these cute little calls and stuff. These are, right? They're awful. But yet, they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. Are they concerned about that? No. I love when I see it. Sometimes on Animal Planet, if I like to watch that channel sometimes, they have the animal psychologist on, right? Now, the people who can control and train your pet, they're very valuable people. But the one who's there going, well, I think he's depressed. You know, and they're shelling out money to say, well, could you counsel him? Oh, yeah, just keep giving me more money. I'll counsel him. Animals don't have these characteristics. They're not born in the image of God or were created in the image of God. And so they're taken care of. God feeds them. And then he says to us, how much more valuable? You're created in God's image are you than birds. And which of you, by being anxious, same word that's in verse 22, same word that's used here for Martha, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Now, a lifespan is generally measured in the unit of time, how many years a person lived. But a cubit is a unit of distance. It's 18 inches. It's a foot and a half. And so I find it interesting that we have a lifespan mixed with a unit of distance. The reason that I truly believe that he uses a unit of distance here is because walking is often used in the Bible as lifestyle. You're a child of the light in Ephesians 5, walk by means of the light. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk is often used in terms of lifestyle. And so what he says here is that once you die, you can't take another step. Once your life is taken and removed, which is your soul and your human spirit all separate from the body, you're not going to take another step. And an 18-inch step is a casual step. You know, it's not a stride. It's not a run. It just means lifestyle. It means your walk. And so when you're dead, you're not going to move another inch by your own power. Did all your worrying, concern, and controlling add another step to your life? Answer is no. So God keeps us alive. We exist by courtesy of the grace of God, and when God says it's time to depart, it's time to depart. None of our anxiety over the things that we need to live, food, water, covering, all of that, mattered at all. When God said time is up, time is up. So when the Exodus generation are in the desert, they're thinking they're going to die because they have no water. They were wrong. But for those when they died, that was their time. And they didn't die because there was no water. They died because the sovereignty of God said it's time to come home. God could change the laws of physics right this second and all of us would drop dead. He's the one who controls it all. If he changed any of the powers that hold all the world together, there's four. There's a weak force of gravity. If he removed the gravity, we'd all be dead in a matter of, well, I don't know how long it would take, but all the planets would spin out of control. I'm sure it wouldn't take too long. If he removes the nuclear forces that hold your atoms together, you just fall apart. There's a force in there. There's a strong nuclear force and a weak nuclear force that holds the protons and neutrons together in a nucleus. And if he removes that force, everything falls apart. All he has to do is snap his fingers. Everything's dead. He holds it all together. And when he says it's over, it's over. Therefore, you are alive courtesy of the grace of God. And without that grace, we would be unable to move but an inch. And it gets back to, and I had a great conversation with someone when I was away on my little vacation, is that there's so many Christians out there saying, you know, I'm doing so many great things for God. You know what? If you are, which is wonderful, basically you wouldn't want to say it if you were, I would question your motivation, but if you are, you're being normal. Right? He is the creator, you're the creature, you should submit to him. We all should. He's the one who's really holding us together. He's the only, every time your lungs inhale, you don't have to think about it. right? You don't have to say, wait a minute, am I inhaling now or exhaling? You don't have to do that. It happens. Your heart beats, your blood pressure stays right, your body's temperature stays the way that it should be because God gave you an endocrine system that balances all that stuff. He holds it all together. And therefore, anything we do for Him is normal. And that brings to light to me the meaning of the passage where where He says to the person, if you have done everything that you're supposed to do, He said, count yourself as an unworthy slave. And some people have taken that passage to say, well, I should do more. No. That's not what He's saying at all. Because you're never going to become a worthy slave. The only reason you're worthy at all in God's eyes is His work. It's not ours. This is given to us courtesy. And so if you have done the work of growing to spiritual maturity and being that expert witness, count yourself an unworthy slave. You have only done what you were supposed to do. And then there's too many people breaking their arms off, patting themselves on the back for their Christianity. If you can't even move an inch without Him, and that's His point, why do you worry about the remainder? Look at verse 26. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, and this is one, very little thing is one word in the Greek, and it's a superlative. It really is the littlest thing. It's a superlative, has an EST on the end of it, a littlest. If you can't even do the littlest thing, which is to take one step in your own power, why are you anxious about other matters? And the literal translation there is literally the remaining matters. If I can't take one step in my own power, then why am I anxious about the other stuff? I'm basically as everything else. I should not be. And again, some people think that worry and anxiety are good things because they accomplish things in their lives. And though that is true, that worry can be a strong motivator, it is a sin. It is specifically made a sin or spoken of as a sin in the New Testament and the Old. And so Christ doesn't say ignore the remaining matters, but not to be anxious about them. No one can take care of every detail in their lives. Nobody. Even the greatest control freak cannot do it. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And the word for casting is a verb that means the body slam. It's a Greek word for wrestling. It truly does mean to take your worries, whatever they are, and body slam them on His shoulders. And His shoulders are very broad. He can handle everybody's burden. Did He not prove that on the cross, that He handled everybody's burden? And He continues to do so. Now, this word that says anxiety, same word again. Same word used by our Lord in Luke 12, same word that He used of Martha. It's the same word, casting your what? This means to be overly concerned. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find out how do we cast our anxiety upon Him. And that's in Philippians 4, 6. It says, be anxious for nothing. Same word again. And this time it's a command. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I like how it's prayer, supplication, meaning you're asking for yourself, and also thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, that you have put me in a situation where I don't know what to do. Thank you that you've put me in a situation where I'm suffering the loss of something. Thank you, I'm in the Exodus generation and I have no water and I'm in the middle of the desert. Thanks. And no, I mean a literal thanks, not like thanks a lot. Right? I mean truly a thanks, thankfulness. Now that is odd, but yet God's ways are not man's ways. And because of God's ways are what? Well, there's a reason why I'm going without or something has not gone right or a solution hasn't presented itself immediately to me right now. There's a reason for that. I'm in a conflict. I'm in a war. And being in that war and being in that conflict, God has allowed me to go through suffering, but He has given me surpassing power. No, He's not going to make the dinner for you, Martha, but He's given you the power to overcome your anxiety. No, He's not going to give you the inheritance, buddy, but he's given you the power to overcome your greed so that your happiness doesn't depend on this wad of cash, that your happiness depends on your Creator. And anxiety is it's an interesting sin, isn't it? Because it comes with certain emotional signals and electrical impulses. It really does affect us physically. And as I said on Sunday, it's as if God has given us a body that will detect certain mental attitude sins quickly. Like jealousy, right? You ever been really jealous or just jealous? Does that feel good? You're like, this is awesome. You know, this girl that I really like that I thought liked me is talking with another guy who's way better looking than I am. This is great. I love it. Right? Somebody, you know, whatever form of, that's my form of jealousy, right? But, and you know, jealousy is horrible on the body. Bitterness. You like that? Nobody does. In fact, the book of Proverbs says that bitterness can cause severe physical problems. Enough exposure to it. Emotions, when they run amok in the soul, what happens? Divine thought is supplanted. Divine thought is pushed out of the soul, and with anxiety, emotions run amok. More sins come. What do you think of your future when you're anxious? You have a rosy outlook, do you? Right? Saying, oh, everything's going to work out great. No, you fear it. You actually fear the future. And so what the Bible calls hope, which is a happy expectation of future deliverance, turns to presumptive thoughts of future destruction. And it is presumptive. It's presuming. Well, this is going to go completely wrong. And you have no idea. And yet, what have you... And again, the greatest example is the Exodus generation. I mean, that's why I came to this passage, is they just freaked out every time, the majority of them. Every time. It never came a time where they said, you know what, these idols that I'm carrying around in my pocket do squat. And this God of Moses has done Red Sea, made bitter water sweet, given manna from heaven every morning, water from a rock, has formed a pillar and a cloud that I can follow. Has I've seen defeat of great armies, even though we're untrained militarily. You think at a point you'd say, you know, this stupid bowl that I carry around in my pocket, maybe I should throw it out because it hasn't done anything for me. But yet, this is the problem. I mean, it's a tremendous problem with the human race. And therefore, a potential problem for all of us. I don't fully understand it. I don't think I ever could. You'd have to fully understand the psychology of the human mind. I don't think anybody does. But God understands it. And that's why he calls us what he calls us. You know, sheep, depraved, and completely dependent on him. And if you ever think that you stand, be very, very careful that you will fall. So these are all signals that anxiety brings, as God has designed for the human body. Anxiety comes with emotional and physical signals so that you may understand your wrong thinking and may go to God in prayer and cast all your burdens on his broad shoulders. Again, back in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, and I've heard a lot of people teach in the past so dogmatically that prayer is not a problem-solving device. And I do agree with that to a certain extent. I wouldn't say it so dogmatically. I mean, if I go to God in prayer and I have no doctrine in my soul, it's useless. But when I go to God in prayer to say, Father, I'm your child, we need to talk, I need advice. And he's not going to speak to me audibly, but through the Spirit, as I can approach the throne of grace with boldness, God the Holy Spirit is going to bring to the forefront of my mind the doctrines that are in my soul that I have failed to apply. There's a reason why I'm anxious. I haven't applied doctrine. God does not put you in situations that you're unable to bear. You should have handled that situation. Is there condemnation for me because I didn't? Absolutely not. In grace, I soldier on. But yet I must keep going to him in prayer, because when I get anxious and I go to him in prayer and say, well, maybe the doctrine comes to you before you go to him in prayer. Awesome. Apply it. Move on. Maybe go to him and say, hey, thanks. It only takes a second. But are you going to pull that problem back out of God's hands again? Likely. Likely. And so what are you going to do? Same procedure over again. Does he get tired of you being there? Absolutely not. He doesn't at all. I get tired of you coming to me, but he doesn't. Does he have broad shoulders? Interestingly enough, he does. Prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and God's government will rest on his shoulders. That government is God's government. And truly, all the matter and physics of the world, Jesus Christ controls history. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. That's our word. Rest. And he is the King, the Prince of Peace. And he said again, as he said to the disciples in John 14, I give you my peace. I've left behind for you my peace. And that's the rest that we have been studying in Hebrews chapter 4. His shoulders are pretty broad. This is God's eternal government. And if he can bear that, do you think he can bear your life? Again, it's an a fortiori argument from lesser to greater. Of course he can. So anxiety, as we see, is against the plan of God for his children. Just because something may motivate doesn't make it right or the best motivator. So look at verse 27, Luke 12, 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? So Christ again argues from lesser to greater. If God takes care of the little things, will he not also take care of you, because you're far more valuable to him? And when we get back to, you know, the true reason of why we're here, we have been called to be witnesses. And it's a very poor witness that teach faith but lack it. Eventually, like, remember at Christ at the beginning of this passage in Luke 12, he said, look, everything that's been said in secret is going to be exposed. Everything that's been done in the dark is going to be brought to the light. If you're walking around teaching faith in Christ and you completely lack it, it's going to be seen. You can't pull this off without true faith. And so he said to the disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. What comes first? The power. Now, this power of the Spirit means nothing if they don't have any wisdom in their hearts to apply. You need both. The Spirit needs to work with something, and that is the doctrine in your soul. It's a poor witness that doesn't truly have faith. He'll always be found out. And in fact, you become a worse witness than if you never opened your mouth. Honestly. And so with faith in Christ, you will be a great witness. And that's what he said. If you announce me before men, I am going to announce you before my Father and his angels. Because you had what? Confidence. And that confidence comes from knowledge of him. So he continues in verse 29, and do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. Sounds like the Exodus generation, no? We got nothing to eat. We got nothing to drink. Where are we going to get it? When's it going to come? Moses, why'd you take us out here to kill us? Do not seek what you shall eat. He's going to then put a rather in here, coming up in two verses, what you should seek for. And we might not have time to get to it tonight, but he's saying, today is enough problem of its own, don't be anxious for tomorrow. And so here what he says, look, don't seek for these materialistic things that your Father's going to provide. But you should seek for something. And that's in verse 31. So he says, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Now, these things are going to be added to you. But if you're going to seek for something, seek his kingdom. When he says, don't worry about tomorrow, don't look to the future, although we plan for the future, don't be anxious about it. And then he's going to turn around and say, well, look, if you're looking for something, you want to look for something, look for my return. If that's what you want, if you want to look, and you should, there's one thing you should look for, my return. And see, and that, and then he says, when I return, I'm going to reward the one who's ready for me. And the one who's ready for him is the one who lives in imminency. Not our Raptard friends who are very excited for this Friday because it's Rosh Hashanah on Friday. You know, I got an earful of that from Mike when he was out here. And yeah, okay, sure. Doubt it. Greatly doubt it. Because when a bunch of people predict it, it kind of makes it, you know. He's saying, look, you don't know when the thief is coming. You don't know what hour I'm coming. But he said, look for me. And what that means is if you're going to have an expectation of something, don't be the expectation, well, geez, I hope these details work out. I hope I get this money. I hope I get this food. I hope I get this thing or that thing or the other thing. He says, look, your father's going to provide all those things for you. He knows you need them. If you're going to be seeking something or looking for something, look for my return. Okay, I have been looking. I searched it out. It's September 5th. That's not what he means. Because he's going to say the one who is rewarded is the servant who is ready for his master to come, and the servant doesn't know when the master is going to come home. He doesn't know. And so what he's saying there is, if you're going to look for something, look for my imminent return. And you know, for me, when I'm studying this as I was this morning, it's easy for me to think of that. And though sometimes we forget, which is fine. I don't think anybody can think of it every single day, but it would be a wonderful practice for all of us to say, like maybe in our morning prayer or whenever you pray, say to yourself, or anytime, Christ could return today. It's a very real possibility, isn't it? It's a very real possibility. And if you had that attitude, boy, a lot of other things would kind of become as insignificant as they should be. Not that I don't take care of them, but wouldn't be anxious about them. So seek for his kingdom. This is also mentioned in Matthew's account, Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Romans 8:32 states, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, it's an a fortiori argument from lesser to greater. So therefore, overcoming fear and worry is actually quite simple, isn't it? I mean, the solution is really quite simple. We believe that God knows our needs and that he will fulfill them. I don't need a seminary degree to do that. I don't even have a seminary degree. You guys are like, what? You can leave. I don't care. What does God describe us as? This is where as God has continued to break us down, I see, and I've seen it in the past, believers who have patted themselves on the back courageously for their doctrinal lives. I find that gross. God describes us as his flock, his sheep, his children, his slaves, Christ's brethren, royal family, royal priests, and Christ's bride. It, all of those are subservient, dependent titles. Sheep, flock, child, slave, brethren. And you say, well, I'm Christ's brethren, I'm his bride, which means that you have a father, the Almighty God. Now, but the point is it possible that God would not take care of such people who have those titles? And the answer is obviously not. And that's why we can beautifully quote, as David wrote in Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. I am a sheep, and he is my shepherd. And if he is my shepherd, and he is, I have nothing to want. He leads me beside green pastures, beside quiet waters. For a sheep, that's food and drink. That's all I need. Now, what greed is a desire for more of the stuff that I already have. Now, it's an inordinate desire. Is there anything wrong with saying, well, there's stuff that I want? Nothing wrong with that. Are you anxious about it? Are you worried about it? Are you thinking to yourself, well, if I get that, I'll be fulfilled and I'll finally be at rest? That's all a lie. And that means that you don't have God's rest at all. You should have it exactly right now with exactly what you have, who you are, what you are, and what you possess exactly right now. Because you're not going to become more of a sheep than you already are. I mean, that's kind of impossible, right? I mean, am I going to go the next grade up? I don't know what the next grade up from sheep is, but whatever it is, you're not going there. Right? You're always going to be a sheep. You're always going to be a child. You're always going to be a slave to God. You're not going to improve that station. And therefore, you are always going to be dependent. And then this is brilliant. Verse 32. Because it gets back to almost everything that we started with in our study of the conflict. The king, the angels, and then the kingdom that we lost at our fall, and then Jesus Christ becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he restores to us the kingdom that we lost. He overcomes death, and he gives us back the kingdom, and that's what he says right here. Do not be afraid. And I love, you know, there's the title, Little Flock. And not even big flock, right? Not even like mediocre flock. You little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly, that word for gladly means to be well pleased or with good pleasure, to give you the kingdom. And that's astounding. I mean, truly, don't pass over, if you have, but please don't pass over these quickly. And not let these words resonate in your soul. What kingdom did he give? An earthly kingdom? You're going to continue to get more stuff about the French Revolution as I'm continuing to read it. I'm flabbergasted by the whole thing. I didn't know any of this before. That group of people, enlightened thinkers, said, we're going to establish our own kingdom here. Do you know what they became? Murderers. Murderers. They said, we're going to throw out religion. You know why? Because of the Inquisitions and the Crusades. They murdered people, and they were tyrants, and so we're going to get rid of them. And we're going to establish a moral order. We're going to establish a kingdom here in France, a moral order. They called themselves Republicans as nothing because they thought they were building a republic. They did not. And so what did they do to people who disagreed with them? Killed them. Killed them. What they professed to be against, they became. And actually, as I was reading today, they were going into towns and saying, well, we don't even know who the insurgents are, because there was a counter-revolution. There were those who realized that their freedom was being taken away by these knuckleheads, and they fought back to get their country back. And so war broke out, civil war broke out, and these guys would march into town saying, well, we don't really know who the insurgents are, so kill everybody. That's what they did. They would march into towns, men, women, children, kill them. Right? This is the enlightened thinker who shoves a saber through a child's belly, an infant. They killed them all and burnt their towns down. All in the name of morality. Truly. This is how messed up the human brain can be. And they actually worshipped this kingdom as a god. Is this the kind of kingdom that God has given? Although that was a terrible one. Okay. A few years before the French Revolution, there was a wonderful government that was instilled here in the United States of America that was a republic. Was it perfect? No. There's tons of problems with it. Tons. Even, and I would say our government is the greatest that ever has been created in history. It's not perfect. Obviously, as time has gone by, we've seen that. God has not here given us an earthly kingdom. That's why he says, look, don't be concerned about the things of this earth. I'll give you plenty of that. There's something far greater afoot here than your earthly life. That you are in it, live, and you are going to glorify me in. I'm going to ask you to glorify me in it. But your true citizenship and your true kingdom is not here on earth. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. This kingdom is in heaven. And in heaven, it has unfailing treasures that cannot erode or fade away. Right? The man who stores the stuff in his barns, he loses it all. The things that, Mary, our example, Mary, he said, these things will not be taken away from her. And that was her love of her Lord. The doctrine, and we say doctrine, man, we're talking about the mind of Jesus Christ. We're talking about God's truth. Of course, that's self-existent as well. Alive and powerful. Men cannot build kingdoms of peace on this earth. They've tried it. We've tried it. And it doesn't bring lasting peace. It doesn't. They've tried and tried since the beginning, and even those kingdoms that possess some form of it, like America has and did, it's temporary and it's fleeting. I mean, we've lasted a little more than 200 years, and the whole thing is, freedom is eroding. It's eroding. I saw a great article today on one of the sites that this guy had emailed the NSA and said that he accidentally deleted one of his emails and he asked for it back. Isn't that hilarious? He said, I accidentally deleted this email. Could you mail it back to me? They're probably going to his house right now to take him away. Speaking of the, I do have a quote for you from this book I've been reading. Speaking of these people who really had the mindset to start this revolution in France, you know, this thinking, they wrote this, or he wrote this about them. He said, they believed that once the burden of superstition and tyranny had been overthrown, the latent goodness of the people would become apparent to the degree that the people would seem as if they had been reborn, disburdened of tyranny's corrupting weight. For the ancient regime, in the form of, he calls him Louis the Last, it was the last one they cut his head off, Louis the 16th, the pig king, is what they called him, was literally overweight. Released from the burden of the past, lean and muscular new men would stand straight again. Right. These people who wrote this, they lasted about a year in power. That's about as far as they could go. And then the whole thing fell apart to be taken over by someone else. But notice the language that is used. It is truly Christian. They robbed from Christianity to build a religion of the state. And this is happening right now in our country. And it is, again, an earthly kingdom. That's why he says, look, your kingdom is in heaven. Your Father gladly gave it to you. Therefore, don't be afraid of anything. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. So to the frail little flock, God had the good pleasure to give them the kingdom of heaven. And if that, then why not bread? Again, to the frail little flock, God had the good pleasure to give them the kingdom of heaven. If then why not bread? I mean, obviously, everything that we need is going to be supplied. We need not worry or be anxious about anything. And now you know what's going to happen when you develop this attitude. You're going to be brought up in heaven. Hey, Satan, have you seen my servant so-and-so? He has my rest. Yeah, but God, the reason he has your rest is because you put a hedge around him, you bless him. You know, you give him, he's got everything he needs. God's going to say, okay, take it away from him. Don't harm him, don't harm his body, but take it away from him. That is a guarantee that's going to happen. Now, if you say, well, that's not what I signed up for. Well, then you really wouldn't have God's rest because you wouldn't understand why you need it. You know? If I'm saying, well, you know, I don't want this stuff to be taken away from me, then you don't really want his rest to be tested in you. And you're really saying that, well, my rest does depend on the stuff that I possess. Man's life does not depend on his possessions. It does not consist of his possessions. And if they're taken away, like they were taken away from Job, will we say, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? But if you had God's rest, you would. Absolutely. And I liken it to the person who, you know, say the person who has trained himself, say, you know, like someone who has trained himself for years to become like a Navy SEAL or part of that Delta team that the Army has, and you know, they're the best of the best special forces, and then they're sent into combat and they're like, no, I don't want to go. Why? It's dangerous. I don't want to do that. But that's exactly the person who is accumulating gobs and gobs and gobs of doctrine and saying, well, no, I don't want to be tested. But what are you being trained for? Honestly, you would want your virtues that you hope that you have to be tested for two reasons. Maybe you don't have them as much as you think you do, and you want to know that. Or to pass the test, but in both you glorify God. Both you do. And so the Lord now is what he did just prior to this. And if you turn back to Luke 11:5, that he speaks a parable about this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything in supplication and prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And so I pause at this just for a second, because we should be using prayer for this. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. From inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up to give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. When the Exodus generation had no food and no water, what were they supposed to do? Keep walking. Keep walking. I don't have any food right now. Ask God. Well, it didn't come. Keep walking. Keep walking. As they met other people and they saw those formidable armies in the promised land, the 10 spies gave a bad report. They were to keep going, keep soldiering on. They simply needed to do what he says here in verse 9. I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it shall be opened. And there's a reason to this. First, every time the people complained to Moses, Moses went to God in prayer. Every time. Every time he goes to God in prayer. When they complain, Moses kept seeking, asking, knocking. Yet this passage reveals why Christ informed us to keep going to God and persist in prayer. Is it that God forgets? Or is it that God just simply wants to hear you say it over and over again? Or is it that God just finally gets annoyed with you, as what seems to be the circumstance here, is like, enough already. Fine, I'll go down and give you bread. But the Lord does use this example, doesn't he? And see, here's where God leaves it to us through our own study, and what we had just completed months ago, is the essence of God. Is God a man that he gets annoyed? And the answer is no. So a parable is something that goes alongside a truth. That's what parabola means. It means to throw alongside. And this is to reveal a truth. Not that God gets annoyed. Why should we keep asking him for the same thing? Because I will get anxious about the same thing over and over. I say, God, I have a need here, and I'm worried about it. You know, I have something that I feel that is empty, and I'm worried about it. So I go to him. I know this is a sin. Fill into my heart the doctrine that I'm not thinking of, that I'm failing to apply, and he does it. I guarantee you, I'm going to take it back. Might not be today. It might be tomorrow or similar situation later on. Am I not supposed to go back to him? Of course I go back to him. And it is as with all statutes, commands, and instructions. all of them, are for our benefit. All commands are for our benefit. Because every time I get to go back to him, what do I receive? Rest. I find rest. And he says, cast your burdens, right? So I say, ask, cast, and then rest. Ask, cast, and then rest. Cast your burdens on his shoulders. We will get anxious about the same thing again, even maybe in a few minutes. We will take these burdens back upon our shoulders again. And when we do, rather than condemning yourself for your immaturity or condemning yourself for your weakness, the Lord instructs us to go right back to the throne of grace and ask, cast again and again and again. The negative believer does what? Doesn't bother. And he misses. And this is what it stated, and we're going to go back there later. I thought it was coming up. But in Jeremiah 17, said the guy who trusts in mankind, he says the blessings are right under his nose, but he doesn't see them. You see, if you're not at rest, you won't see God's blessings for your life. I find something else, too, that's very true in this study that has been glaring to me. If we're greedy, it means that we want something that we think is going to give us soul prosperity, and therefore we will not be gracious. See, if you're not at rest, you won't be a gracious person either. There's a lot to this rest. I mean, if I'm worried about my stuff, I'm not going to give it away. Maybe when someone's watching, maybe get accolades, but am I going to be a gracious giver? Yeah, of course I'm not. See, a negative believer simply misses the blessings that are right under his nose. Doors are closed because he doesn't see them. And even if he gets a glimpse, he refuses to open them. But the positive believer keeps returning to the throne of grace and keeps finding rest. And because he has that rest, he sees things, blessings. He sees them. He sees opportunities, and so he walks through those doors. If you're not at rest, you don't see them. Why? Because you're concerned about this right here, and that's it. You have blinders on. It's actually 1 Peter called it being short-sighted. You can see, but you can't really see that far. Because why? You have worry, concern, anxiety in your heart, and you don't see any farther than the nose in your face, or getting that inheritance, or getting that dinner done. That's the only thing that you see, is the very immediate, and getting that particular little detail taken care of, so because you think, well, that will remove my anxiety, and you don't see. if you even see an opportunity, how many times do we have the fear of walking through it? It's like there's an open door that I think, and I mean, God's not going to come to me and say, hey, go through that door. You know, he opens them for me and shows them to me, and I still have to make my own free will decision. If I see that open door, am I afraid to walk through it? Like I was moving to Oregon. I kicked myself because I was afraid, but you know, I came anyway. So you can say, I came, and though I was afraid I came. But I'm not to talk about me. I have too many failures in too many areas, as we all do. But, like, seriously, those opportunities are there. If I'm not at rest, I'm going to be afraid to take that risk. Because walking through a door is always a risk. But you're risking on whom? On God. You know, when the Jews walk across the Red Sea, they don't know where they're going. They took a risk. Unfortunately, they failed at it. The positive believer who keeps returning to the throne of grace keeps finding rest, and in his rest he is able to see blessings and receive them with joy. He is able to see opportunity and is not in fear of walking through open doors. He is able to seek out God's solutions that are in his word and so find peace. All this in returning to God's throne over and over. And by the way, you're at his throne right now because doctrine is taught directly from his throne. So all this for doing what? Returning to his throne over and over to hear doctrine, to make requests, to ask for instruction, and to listen to solutions, his solutions, which practice over time gives him more time spent enjoying God's rest. And if more time is spent in God's rest, more opportunities do I see. More blessings do I notice. They don't go under my nose unnoticed, and therefore I receive them with joy. More opportunities do I take advantage of in the spiritual life. Being overly concerned with details, I see none of them. You know, that's the can't see the forest through the trees kind of thing. You know, I'm just too overwhelmed with details, and I don't see the simple solutions. And with that, we will pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us tonight to be able to partake and drink of your word. We do ask that you challenge us and help us to apply the things that we have learned. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.